Translation, the four kinds of paraphernalia for conducting the fire sacrifice became manifest. The performer, the chanter, the offer, the fire, and the action performed in terms of the supplementary Vedas. Also, the four principles of religion, truth, austerity, mercy, and cleanliness, and the duties of the four social orders all became manifest. Purport, eating, sleeping, defending, and mating are the four principles of the material body demands, bodily demands, which are common to both the animals and human society. To distinguish human society from the animals, there is the performance of religious activities in terms of the social statuses and orders of life. They are all clearly mentioned in the Vedic literatures and were manifested by Brahma when the four Vedas were generated from his four mouths. Thus, the duties of mankind in terms of the statuses and social orders were established to be observed by civilized man. Those who traditionally follow those principles are called Aryans or progressive human beings. So as the previous verse described, Brahma started his creation and he has four heads and therefore four Vedas manifested. So this verse expands on the principle of four. So we get four parts of the sacrifice, etc. Four pillars of Dharma, four legs of Dharma, four ashramas, four varnas, just to make everything four. So we see here that Brahma not only created bodies for living entities, he also created means of action and orders of society for the human being. So, of course, Brahma creates many things, plants, animals, human beings, devatas, rakshasas, and everyone else. But he also gave some guidance for them in the form of the Vedas. And then from the Vedas, we get different activities, one of which is karma, which we can say is karmakanda or karma yoga, etc. So these are rules for all types of people. And because it means all types of people, from low to high, we have to divide them up because we cannot have the same rules for everybody. This is probably a unique feature of the Varnashram system. Most countries of the world have one rule for everybody. You know, you have laws of the country, and it doesn't mean that some people have one law and other people have another law. So here we have four different types of laws for four Varnas. Those in Tamaguna get one set of laws. Those in a mixture of Tamaguna and Rajaguna, the Vaishyas, they get another set of laws, which are a little more complex. Those who are Kshatriyas, who are in Rajaguna with a mixture of Sattva, they have another set of laws. And those who are supposed to be in Sattva, those are Brahmins, they get another set of laws, more complicated. So we get, as we go up to the Gunas, we get more complex laws, more rules of what you cannot do and what you should do as we go up. Why? Because as we rise in the gunas, we're capable of more knowledge, we're capable of controlling the senses more. So we get more rules to control the senses. We get more rules in terms of gathering knowledge, etc. More rules for, restricting ourselves. So in this way, not only there are the Brahma creates the living entities, he also gives them rules. So rules are characteristic of human society. And we know that all human beings have some rules, even very primitive tribals and whatever, they have rules also. But as we get gatherings of people in civilized societies, we get more rules. So what type of rules are they? And we see there are some common rules for everybody in all types of societies. And these are reflected in modern rules, legal systems where certain things are crimes, so you cannot do those things, and if you do them, you get punished. So that's natural to have such rules, because we have to have some sort of cooperation in society, and we can have disturbances all the time. So we have rules. So these are practical things. So that's not, you know, characteristic of the only characteristic of the Vedic rules or the Varnashram society. Those are there, but beyond that, we get these divisions, rules according to gunas. And the real feature is that the rules are meant for purification, so that we can come to sattva. And in sattva, that means you have a tendency to follow the scriptures. And then ultimately, the tendency is there to get knowledge. In Bhagavad Gita, this is called prakasha, or revelation. So when you get to sattva gun, then you get knowledge. And this is an automatic feature of sattva. It is quite opposite of tamagun, which is all ignorance. So knowledge manifests. What is this knowledge? It's not material knowledge. Prakasha means we understand about Atma, that we're not the body, we're the soul. So in other words, sattva gun gives an opportunity for the human being to rise to the spiritual level, at least somewhat of a spiritual level, what we call spirituality. So you can understand you're not the body, you're the soul. That much you can get out of sattva gun. So this is the mercy of the Lord, though he manifests prakriti in material worlds, etc., with the gunas. And through all this, the human being, or all living entities, get trapped. At the same time, the Lord gives an opportunity within the gunas to get out of the gunas. In other words, sattva gun gives the opportunity to understand you're not the body or the soul. So that's the natural aspect of sattva gun, if you come to sattva gun. So in that sense, the living entity, when he comes becomes a human being and he practices varnashram and he comes to sattva, then he can realize he is Atma, not the body. Of course, to understand this in a more systematic way, we have the Vedas. Most of the Vedas are for people in the lower modes, that is Karmakanda. When we get to Sattvagun, we get Gyanakanda of the Vedas. And Gyanakanda means Upanishads. And what do Upanishads do? They say you're not the body, you're the soul. So basically, this is what Krishna teaches in second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. You're not the soul. You're not the body, you're the soul. The soul is eternal. It's never destroyed. So that is the knowledge which is contained in the Gyanakanda of the Vedas, the Upanishads. So this gives a little more concrete substance to the idea that in sattva gun you become spiritual and understand that you're not the body or the soul. So this is the guidance given by the Upanishads. So that much is within material nature. So these varnas and ashramas function over many lifetimes to gradually raise the jiva, human being, upwards until he gets to sattva, and then he can realize Atma. So this is, let's say, the automatic result of progressing through the gunas. So when you get to sattva gun, you can practice jnana yoga instead of karma yoga. And what is the result of jnana yoga? Liberation. You get out of the gunas. So we often find that there are four principles: artha, dharma, kama, and moksha. So in the gunas, no moksha. Not within karma yoga, but when you get to jnana yoga in sattva, then you can get liberation. So This is the unique feature of this particular social system of varna and ashrama. Instead of keeping you in the material world, its ultimate goal is to get you out of the material world. And we see most social systems around the world don't do that. This give you rules for staying in the material world and living peacefully. So, on the other hand, Varnashram says, okay, fine, you get liberation. Get out of the material world. So that's one unique feature of Varnashram. But to do that, you have to switch from Karma Yoga to Gyan Yoga. However, that system is also incomplete. Because we know above liberation is what? Prema. So Lord Chaitanya says, yes, Varnashram has these four principles, but the fifth principle is prema, which is not mentioned there. So it's not included in Jnana, Astanga Yoga, or Karma Yoga, not included in the Varnashram system. But it is there. So, of course, people will say, well, it's not mentioned in all these scriptures. Why do we have to have a fifth goal? You know, these are the four goals we're striving for. So, of course, one answer is that, well, within that fourth goal, liberation, we have two types of liberation, impersonal liberation and liberation in Vaikuntha. And in Vaikuntha, then you get prema. So that's how the Sri Vaishnavas will interpret moksha. However, our Lord Chaitanya takes another view and says that actually moksha useless, don't strive for moksha and whatever. We have prema. So prema is very distinct, and he doesn't want to call it liberation. It's beyond liberation. Yeah? So that's why he gives a different term, that is prema. So where is it mentioned? Yes, it is mentioned in the Vedas also, if we look very closely. But it is rarer, and therefore it's not so common. So Sanatana Goswami in Brihad Bhagavatamrita explains that most of the scriptures are about karma, because that's what most people are qualified for. Most people do not want to get out of the material world. They expect to live in the material world with maximum enjoyment. So therefore, Karma Yoga provides that for most of the people. So there's a lot of scriptures about Karma Yoga and whatever, varnas, ashramas, etc. So less people are going to be interested in liberation. So there are less scriptures about liberation, and you know, Jnana scriptures are less. But to get to bhakti, to attain the Supreme Lord and to attain prema, that is even rarer. So there were less scriptures for that. They're there, but less. Yeah? So we cannot criticize that. Just as we cannot criticize Vedavyasa for writing 18 Puranas, most of which are about worshipping Shiva and Brahma, two-thirds of them. Yeah, because he is doing something for people who are stuck in the material world in Tamagun and Rajagun, which is the majority of people. So he thought this is a good thing to do for them. They encourage them in the gunas. However, though bhakti is rare, rarer than liberation, rarer than Svargaloka or even Brahmaloka, it is the ultimate goal of the jiva. And we can say it's the natural goal of the jiva, the natural position of the jiva. So therefore, it must be mentioned in the scriptures. And if we look in the Vedas and Upanishads, we'll find, yes, it is there also. Prema is there. But it's less often mentioned, sometimes in a covered way, because it is rare. And we don't expose the rare things to most people's eyes. Like you don't expose a precious diamond to everybody on the street. It's locked up somewhere in a vault. So, the ultimate goal is that prema, and it is rarest, but it is what the jiva should ultimately attain. And therefore, Lord Chaitanya says, yes, we should advertise this. The only problem is that it is rare and rarely understood and rarely attained by everybody. So then how can we tell everybody about it? That's like preaching to the faithless. As Krishna also says in Bhagavad Gita, don't preach this Bhagavad Gita to the faithless, envious people, which means most people in the world. We should not preach Bhagavad Gita. But Lord Chaitanya is doing the opposite. He doesn't care. Everybody's qualified for bhakti. Everybody's qualified for bhakti. But in a particular way, everybody's qualified for Nam Sankirtan, that part of bhakti at least. Maybe we can't preach to them Bhagavad Gita, but at least we can preach Nam Sankirtan to them. They can hear it, at least. Of course, we say, don't preach the glories of the holy name to the faithless also. Even that, you cannot preach the glories of the holy name, but at least they can hear the name. Yeah. So for the faithless, they require a very indirect method of preaching. Yeah? And for those who have faith, then we can directly explain the glories of the holy name. We can directly explain Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam. If I'm not qualified, it's useless. They become aparadis. So therefore, we have to use other means to trick them into getting faith somehow or other. So by exposure to bhakti, and particularly the name, people can gradually develop that faith. And then when they have the faith, then we can liberally distribute Bhagavad Gitas and Bhagavatams to them. There's no problem then. So in that way, though bhakti is rare and prema is rare, and of course, Radha Krishna Prema is the rarest of all. Lord Chaitanya is the most merciful, and he wants to give everyone not only bhakti, but devotion to Radha and Krishna, which is rarest of all. So that's the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And he does that through Nam Sankirtan. So in this way, what is most rare, but which is the ultimate a natural goal for the jiva, becomes obtainable for the people of our particular Kali Yuga. That's our kind of blessing. So though the Bhagavatam says that everything is faulty in Kali Yuga, that's definitely true, but there is one great quality, that is chanting the name of Krishna. So this we have to take advantage of. Yeah. So, though Brahma is creating all these things for people with, you know, Varnashram and sacrifices and whatever, we find that Lord Chaitanya kind of rejects everything and says, nah, we don't like karma yoga, we don't like all these processes, we don't like jnana yoga or stanga yoga, whatever. And of course, this is true because even Krishna says the same thing at the end of Bhagavad Gita. Sarva Dharma and Parichatya. Completely give up all dharmas. Yeah, Varnashram dharmas and jnana and yoga and whatever else, whatever the dharma you follow, and just surrender to the Lord. So it's all based upon scripture itself. But of course, we see in Bhagavatam, there are many descriptions of karma yoga, jnana yoga, and astanga yoga in the third canto, particularly, and in the 11th canto. Again, it's this tactic of giving things for everybody. So people who want to get material things, okay, let them follow karma yoga. And if they want liberation, let them follow jnana yoga. So Bhagavatam also explains these things for people. But the intelligent person will understand that if he reads Bhagavatam carefully, that all this gets rejected. And ultimately, only thing left is bhakti yoga and nam sankirtan and attainment of prema. And so that's the ultimate conclusion. So when we read scriptures, then we do have to use our intelligence. Here the word upaveda and nyaya is still up there. No, it's not there. It says, along with logic and the supplementary Vedas, upaveda and nyaya. Naya means logic. Yeah. So though we are devotional, and devotion means loving and emotional and whatever, it looks like that's opposite of logic. And generally we condemn logic as being dry logic and unfavorable for bhakti. That is true. At the same time, our acharyas say, we do not reject logic. We have to use logic also. To come to the proper conclusion of everything. Otherwise, we can just take one statement from Bhagavatam and proclaim that when there's other statements that say other things. Yeah? So there are many, let's say, contrary statements in Scripture. And by logic, we have to see which is the stronger statement, which is the ultimate conclusion of all the statements, when there is such, you know, contradiction. For instance, in the Tamasic Puranas, Vedavyasa says you should worship Shiva because he's Bhagavan. If we go to the Sattvic Puranas and Bhagavan says, no, Shiva's different from Vishnu. Vishnu is supreme. And of course, in Bhagavatam, we say, actually, Krishna is better than Vishnu. So everyone should worship Krishna. Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan. He is the ultimate Bhagavan. So we get all sorts of statements, who is Bhagavan? And of course, this is confusing for people in India. So they say everybody's Bhagavan. But that's a little bit of a contradiction again. Yeah, we can't say, you know, something is white, it cannot be black. You know, so if someone is Bhagavan, fine, but not everybody can be Bhagavan because that means the one supreme person. So it's contradictory. So we have to come to a proper conclusion. And the only way we can do this is looking at all the scriptures and using intelligence. Then we can explain which is the stronger statement and why the other statements are made. Huh? So, thus, logic is also necessary for the devotees. And thus, when we read scripture, we cannot just blindly accept everything because then we'll see there are contradictions. And thus, we have to, you know, choose which is the stronger statement of all. Yeah. So in Bhagavatam, there's one strong statement. The strongest statement, Krishna is tu Bhagavan Swayam. So that's the strongest statement. And everything must agree with that. If there's contradiction, we have to cross it out and reject it. Yeah? So Krishna is the most worshipable. So therefore, we do bhakti for Krishna. Yeah? So if other processes with other goals are there, then ultimately they get rejected. And we're left with that one goal, worshipping Krishna and attaining prema. So, therefore, we have to see the ultimate meaning in the scriptures. So this rule of using our logic is not only applied to Bhagavatam, but all scriptures and between scriptures. And thus, if we look at all the Vedas, we have four Vedas, and they all have, you know, Karmakanda and Gyankanda. And then we see that Gyankanda is superior to Karmakanda. And if there are statements which are contrary in Karmakanda, we reject them and go for Gyankanda. Similarly, if we find statements in the Gyankanda which talk about Brahman, and then we have statements talking about Bhagavan, then we accept the Bhagavan statements as stronger. So this, of course, is done in the Brahma Sutras. The Brahma Sutras were written by Vedavyas to give us a conclusion to the contrary statements in the Upanishads. And that's when we say that now it is time to inquire about Brahman. What is that Brahman? So the Brahman is the Parabrahman, that entity from which everything is coming, which is Bhagavan, and ultimately Swayam Bhagavan Krishna. So therefore, Atato Brahma Jigasa means now it's time to inquire about Krishna. That's ultimately what it means for us. That's the conclusion. So anyway, the Brahma Sutras are actually using logic to come to the right conclusion about Upanishads more than anything else. But we have to use the same principle of logic, because there may be contradictions in Bhagavatam or in other Puranas and whatever. So we have to use the same system. In the Nectar Devotion, in the beginning section, Rupa Goswami talks about sadhana bhakti, vaidhi sadhana bhakti. And he defines three types of faith, which are ultimately dependent on knowledge. Yeah. So if you got little faith, you will accept the scriptures, but you may not know them in detail. So because you don't know them thoroughly, and you just are kind of accepting them, you have komala sraddha, or weak faith. Yeah. Which means that people can argue with you and they can defeat you in arguments, and then you lose your faith. So that's not a very good position to be in. So what's the solution? Get more knowledge. So if you get a little more knowledge of Scripture and you read them nicely and you try to understand them to the best of your ability, whatever, and you read Bhagavad Gita and you read the commentaries and purports, and, a little more knowledge, that's good. So you have faith which is not swayed. So people can argue with you and give all sorts of arguments, and even they can defeat you because you don't know everything. But your faith is not changed. So that's better position. It's the Madhyama. The Uttama has thorough knowledge of Scripture, but with logic, logical ability. In other words, he can use his logical ability to come to the proper conclusion of Scriptures after seeing all the contrary elements and resolving the issues. So that person is called the Uttama. So he has very deep faith. And if people argue with him, he can also defeat everybody. But of course, we're not interested in defeat, really, logical defeat. He can actually not only defeat them, he can also convince them to take up the process of bhakti. So that's considered the Uttama, the best devotee in faith. It's a very strong faith supported by his knowledge of Scripture and his logical ability to find out the real conclusion and present that to people in a logical way. So thus logic is also important for us. But Rupa Goswami says, yes, logic is important, but the logic is always following the Scripture. It's not that we take the Scripture and massacre it with our logic to get our own meaning out of it. Because we can do that also. We can use logic to find our own meaning in Scripture and get other meanings. Well, this is basically why we have so many interpretations of Scripture. And thus we have all sorts of philosophies. We have the six darshanas, shad darshanas in India, like Nyaya and Yoga and Karma Mimamsa and Vaisheshika and Nyaya and then Vedanta. And they're all different conclusions. And they all say we follow the Vedas. But different. Some are atheistic philosophies even. Most of them are impersonal philosophies. But they're following the Vedas. Why did they come to the wrong conclusion? They were very intelligent people. They were great sages. But yet they have completely different conclusion from what we find in the Bhagavatam. So how is that possible? Vedas should give one message, not all sorts of messages. The answer is misinterpretation of the Vedas. They don't apply the rules properly. They interpret according to what they think is the meaning. So that's why we say, generally, we try to take the direct meaning as much as possible. If Krishna says he's God, we accept it. We don't try to interpret what God means or what Krishna is saying. So when we start interpreting Scripture, then, going away from the original meaning, the direct meaning, then we are more likely to end up with a false philosophy. So we try to take the direct meaning as much as possible. But as I said, we still have to use logic, because we may find contrary statements or statements that don't make much sense. So we have to use logic also. But the logic is always following after the direct meaning of Scripture as much as possible. Then we come to the direct meaning. So then we may say, well, I'm not going to read Scripture because it's too confusing and I'd have to use my mind too much and use logic, and I'm not a very logical person, not very philosophical, so I'll just avoid Scripture altogether. That's not a solution either, because we do have to have a firm basis for our belief. If we don't, as I said, then you end up in the position of changing your philosophy or your religion all the time. Your faith is weak. So we do need that thorough investigation and understanding of what is stated in the Scripture. So to help us, then, we have the commentaries of Acharyas, explanations of the Acharyas to help us out. So we're not so, you know, lost. Our logic can be supported by the conclusions found in the Acharya's works. So that's why we have commentaries in the Bhagavatam. Sanatana Goswami is written, Jiva Goswami is written, Baladeva Vidyabhushan is written, Vishnu Chakravarti is written, Srila Prabhupada is written, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasa is written, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is written. So we got explanations, particularly of the verses that people can misinterpret and come up with other conclusions. So in this way we get the proper conclusion of everything. So if we follow scripture and we follow the Acharyas and our parampara, then we come up with the correct meaning. And therefore, we can get not just the meaning, we understand what is the conclusion and what is the final goal for the jiva and what is the process to get there. So finally, it is Krishna Prema, and the means is Nama Sankirtan. That's the final conclusion. But to get there, then you have to go through all these scriptural things. Okay, any question there?
Mm-hmm. I'm trying a few questions. One of the questions is more personal. I know that you come from a Western background, and still you have go so deeply in the study of the scriptures, and probably you're the most prolific translator of the scriptures in ISKCON. And my question is, how did you actually come to the point when you started learning Sanskrit, and what inspired you, and if you can say something about that?
In the early days, people were not much interested in learning Sanskrit and doing things like that. So mainly we were doing book distribution and, you know, all things like that. So I would just learn things in my spare time, you know, take a grammar book and look at the grammar and try to analyze and figure out what it was. And then I just picked up, you know, verb forms and noun forms like that while distributing magazines or something. So that's basically my learning. It was not very systematic in terms of, you know, classical study of Sanskrit or anything, or learning grammatical rules. So it was just like a hobby, more or less, that I did in my spare time.
Thank you. And the second question is, you were explaining how logic is necessary and knowledge of the scriptures also, because then the faith, if there's not if there's no knowledge of the scriptures, the faith is weak.
Yeah.
But we see that we have examples in our sampradaya of acharyas who are very esteemed. One such acharya is Gaur Kishore Das Babaji Maharaj. And then the people say that he was illiterate, in the sense he couldn't read and like that. But still, he's so highly expected. So that's general rule, but there's exceptions, obviously. So can you comment on that?
So though he couldn't read, it does not mean he didn't have scriptural knowledge. So when he spoke, he was speaking Bhagavatam. He was speaking from scripture. So somehow he would listen very carefully, even though he didn't know Sanskrit and didn't know how to read. But he must have been accustomed to listening very carefully to all the learned, you know, Vaishnavas, and that way he got the knowledge. So therefore, knowledge is necessary, but it may not be because we're reading it or whatever. Maybe because we're listening to it also. So we can ask, well, you know, people think, you know, bhakti is like that, so we don't need knowledge. You know, knowledge is all like intellectual, so it's like jnana, so we don't need it. But it's been the basis of our sampradaya. So Lord Chaitanya didn't write anything other than Shikshashtaka. He directed the Goswamis to write. And so they wrote so many things. They didn't just write one, they wrote so many books. Why many? For the Vaishnavas to learn, to inspire them to practice bhakti properly. Yeah? And why did Prabhupada write so many books? our parampara is kind of unique, especially the modern day, because most groups, religious groups, don't stress scripture at all. But we heavily you know, stress scripture, and you go to people, you start quoting slokas from Bhagavad Gita, say, what's this? You know, we don't know what all this is, but you know, we're grounded in scripture very heavily. And Prabhupada, if you hear him lecture, he's always quoting something, you know, from Bhagavatam or Bhagavad Gita. So we are heavily, you know, relying on scripture. And the purpose of that is so that we have fundamental concepts in line so we can practice bhakti properly. So we know who is God and what is the definition of God as opposed to a devat or a human being or a material body or anything. And what is pure bhakti as opposed to mixed bhakti or corrupted bhakti or whatever. So that type of knowledge is necessary for us in order to practice bhakti properly. Now, when you preach to people, you may not quote all of that because, especially in the Western world, nobody knows about Bhagavad Gita or Bhagavatam or what are the slokas you use in Sanskrit that you're quoting. They don't know what it means at all. But you have to convey, you know, the principles behind that. Who is God? And you have to give them a nice definition of God. Otherwise, they're not going to, you know, they'll think you're a fanatic.
Hare Krishna, thank you, Maharaj, for another educational class. You mentioned that a natural consequence of sattva guna is knowledge that of your identity as spirit, soul, and not body. Is that theoretical knowledge, or is that actual realization?
Yeah.
Or do you have to be on the Shuddha Sattva platform?
Yeah. In sattva guna, we get this prakash, and which is knowledge, and satisfaction. So these terms are a little bit ambiguous in one sense. So, and prakash means knowledge, so it doesn't mean you just study, because it would mean, of course, study scriptures of jnana as opposed to karma. You could do that. But why would you study jnana? Because your inclination is to understand there's something, not the body. We're not interested, and satisfaction means not external satisfaction, inward satisfaction. So the natural tendency of a person in sattva guna is not to look for enjoyment in this world, but think that internal something is there, the atma is there, the soul is there, and that's going to give satisfaction rather than external. So consequently, then knowledge means we're seeking realization of atma, rather than, you know, material body or material science or whatever. So it involves knowledge, but again, it means some sort of realization is there. So we're convinced that we're not the body, we're the soul. But maybe, you know, just elementary to begin with. And through the practice of jnana, then you realize it.
Maharaj, I suppose it's a sort of personal question of curiosity. Did you have much contact with Kushakrata Das?
Oh, no, actually, I never met him.
No. No, I'm just wondering.
He wrote a lot of works also. He translated a lot of things. Yes.
Yeah, I remember I met him once in Vrindavan.
Yeah.
And he was extremely humble. And,
Yeah,
it was amazing. That's just before he passed away.
Yeah.
And the one thing about him, though, I remember they were asking for donations. It was Harry Sori.
Mm-hmm.
And I went there and I gave him what I could.
Yeah.
But the one thing, he was almost crying because of this, you know, anything that came his way. It was extremely... Mm-hmm. Extremely humble.
Yeah, grateful.
It was an amazing experience.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you so much for your class. If I may, I can ask two questions also. First is regarding karma. Karma Yoga, in the beginning of third chapter of Bhagavad Gita, as far as I remember, I don't have the the verse in front of me, but when Arjuna is confused, what shall he do, whether to renounce or to act? And in that verse, as far as I remember, Prabhupada equates karma yoga with devotional service. So, if I'm not mistaken, can you...
So you're asking what he's directing him to do?
Yes, because somehow from the class I understood that karma yoga, then jnana yoga and bhakti yoga comes.
They're quite distinct.
Yeah, but in that verse he equates them like kind of... this is the first question.
Yeah, so in third chapter of Bhagavad Gita, when Arjuna is confused about what to do, and then Krishna says, well, worship the devatas and be happy in this world. That's the first instruction. That's karma yoga, basically. We can also say that there is an element of bhakti there, because if you do karma yoga, you also have to worship Vishnu as well as worship devatas. So, but for common, you know, practice, they will worship Vishnu and recognize him, but mainly they'll worship the devatas in order to enjoy the material world. So even if they worship Vishnu, their goal is material. So that's how we distinguish from bhakti, or pure bhakti at least, where bhakti means we're going for prema, not for anything in the material world. So that's how we distinguish. We give them different names because of that.
In that verse, actually, Krishna says that there are two yogas. One is karma yoga. I have to have the verse. Anyway, okay, yeah, thank you. But yeah, the one is renunciation and the other one is karma yoga. And a kind of karma yoga equates like devotional service, and then renunciation is jnana yoga. So that's why it's a little bit confusing with all these terms.
So, of course, bhakti yoga, because it does not renounce, but it engages objects, engages the senses, then in that sense you can say it's like karma yoga in that sense.
Okay, thank you. And may I ask another one question? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the second question is regarding interpretations. In my experience, even in amongst devotees, when we read Prabhupada's books and the purports, for example, let's say the word surrender, Krishna asks us to surrender. And because surrender is not just one thing, includes a lot of activities, if you ask 10 devotees, they might give you slightly different understanding of what surrender means. So my question is... how we can stick to the truth and not go in that direction of misinterpreting something, or surrender means only that. I'm just giving an example with surrender, but everything actually, it goes in the same way.
So if we don't know don't have a clear definition of whatever, we should look for it in the scripture. So for surrender, for instance, that's ultimately divided into six things: accepting what is favorable, rejecting what is unfavorable, seeing that the Lord is your only protector, and whatever, acting as a servant, offering everything to the Lord, being very humble and feeling you're the lowest of the low, etc. So these are the aspects of surrender. So that's how it's defined, not only by us, but even by other sampradayas. So, and it's also quoted by our acharyas, and like when it says, surrender unto me at the end of Bhagavad Gita, then Vishnu Chakravarti quotes that whole thing about six types of surrender.
Everyone takes, for example, that is my question, that if someone is... because you said that there are so many sages who deviated from the...
Yes, because they misinterpret those statements.
Yes, so it's the same thing, like even in our scriptures, how we can prevent that not to happen, like to get only one aspect of surrender and that's it, nothing else. Yeah. And I don't know if...
Yeah, so to prevent, as I said, to prevent interpretation as much as possible, we take the direct meaning. And the reason they get different meanings is because they don't like the meaning, the direct meaning, like surrender to Krishna. The impersonalists don't like that, so they have to interpret it. So then to say, okay, surrender is there, but this is a material activity just to make you renounce everything. And who was Krishna? Ultimately, Krishna is a material being also, so we worship Krishna just to concentrate the mind, but ultimately we give him up. So it's not a final activity, it becomes a secondary activity in order to merge in Brahman finally. So that's a big interpretation there, but that's how you have to interpret it if you're an impersonalist. So we have to just try to take as much as possible direct meaning. But sometimes the direct meaning also doesn't make sense. So we do have to interpret sometimes. Yeah? So, for instance, a common example is given of there's a village on the Ganga. So if we take it literally, then we'll see there's a village floating atop of the Ganga someplace. That doesn't make sense in most cases. Yeah. So therefore, we don't say, okay, that's not proper. It means, when it's on the Ganga, means on the bank of the Ganga. Mm-hmm. So we interpret on the Ganga to mean on the bank of the Ganga, and then that's the normal thing we see, villages on the bank of the Ganga. So that's an interpretation, but necessary because the direct meaning does not make sense. So sometimes we do have to interpret. And especially when there's two contrary statements. If Shiva is Bhagavan and Vishnu is Bhagavan, how is that possible? So we have to start interpreting there and say, yes, Shiva is called Bhagavan, so people get faith. So then he's glorified as the Supreme. But it's not absolute. Or again, in the Karmakanda, it says, by worshipping, doing the sacrifice, you go to Svargaloka. Svargaloka is eternal. But we know, no, it's not, because in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says you fall from Svargaloka, it's not eternal. So then, why is it said like that? Again, to encourage people to go for doing karmas and controlling their senses to go to Svargaloka, because it gives them some punya. But it's not ultimate. So some statements we do have to interpret.
So maybe my question wasn't... I understand what you mean by interpretation. Then my question is more like when you have more than one understanding of a certain... For example, we got the term surrender, and a devotee sticks only to that. For example, one of the...
One of the six aspects.
And okay. The rest is rejected or something like that.
Okay, so then we go back to the scripture and then it'll tell us what's the main element of that surrender. So the main element of surrender is we're accepting the Lord as our, you know, as our protector and our master, like that. So they'll say something which is the main one and everything else is supporting that. Yeah.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for an amazing class. You clarify so many things that we misinterpret. I'm just wondering, I often hear about Lord Vishnu being, Lord Vishnu is Krishna. Mm-hmm. Can you clarify, please?
Okay. Well, yeah, actually there's only one Bhagavan, not many Bhagavans. So whether it's Krishna or Vishnu or Rama or Narasimha, it's one Bhagavan. So in that sense, one is equal to the other. Yeah, because they're not separate tattva, they're one thing. But at the same time, it's one Bhagavan with many forms. So we have a form of Vishnu with four arms and, you know, in Vaikuntha, and we have Krishna with two arms in Goloka. So it's one Bhagavan with different forms. But basically, in terms of what essential philosophy, they're one. So we can exchange them, Krishna or Vishnu, you know, like that. The only distinction we make, of course, is for us, is that Krishna, why say Krishna? Why worship Krishna? Why Bhagavad says Krishna is Bhagavan Swayam? Why is he the ultimate form? Why you distinguish him from Vishnu if they're all one? So the answer given by Rupa Goswami is that Krishna excels in rasa. His manifestation of rasa is more. Of course, we can say they all have rasa, but in particular forms like Narasimha Deva, he's not going to display Madhurya rasa and Sakya rasa. But as Krishna, all the rasas are just manifested in the most complete form. And therefore, we put him in the supreme position, and we distinguish him from Vishnu. Yeah? So because of manifestation of certain qualities and certain rasas, then we do make a distinction. But ultimately, they're one entity, one Bhagavan.
When there's apparent contradiction, how do we distinguish which statement is stronger and which is weaker?
Yeah, yeah. So there are some rules, for instance, in terms of Puranas, statements in Sattvic Puranas have more strength than those in Tamasic or Rajasic Puranas if there's a contradiction. So that's one rule. Another rule is we try to take direct meaning rather than indirect meaning, where possible. And then there are other rules, like, for instance, some will say that Vedas and Upanishads are stronger than Puranas. But we don't accept that one. We say they're equal. That Puranas, and especially Bhagavatam, is actually stronger than anything else. But, you know, the Shankaracharya will say, no, Upanishads are stronger. And if Bhagavad Gita contradicts, we'll reject that, and we'll take the Upanishadic statement, immersion Brahman is supreme. So there's different rules that are established for strength of statement. But basically, it means that we try to avoid the interpretation as much as possible. Okay.